Well, church, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with us, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And before I get into talking through God's Word, I just want to do a couple of things. First of all, I want to give you all an update. So we were able to raise, we had a fundraiser last weekend for our youth who were sending to the Life Conference. Life Conference is a five-day conference. It's a national gathering of kids from our denomination all across the nation. We're all going to Indianapolis together, and the purpose is to really focus and hone in on, hey, how is God moving in the current generation? As they prepare to take steps, yes, there some of them are finishing up high school, but they're thinking about college and next steps into, like, just what is the Lord's will for their life. And so so every 3 years, our denomination has this conference called Life Conference. And we get to send two of our youth to Life Conference. I'm very excited about that. And so I just want to give you an update on the amount of money raised. Church, we needed to raise to cover both expenses and the cost of the conference. We needed to raise a total of $2,300, and we were able to raise $3,200 to support our youth. And so that is huge, and so we will be praying about how to even use that funding to further resource and develop our youth at this church. But I'm grateful for you, church, as you came alongside them, that your support at this church for the next generation is to be commended. And so I'm very just grateful for all of you and the way that you come alongside that. So if you are not familiar with us, if you're new or visiting with us, what we do on Sunday mornings, we sing some songs in worship, but then we also turn our attention to the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's Word, and that it, since it is God's Word, it's something that is useful for us to seek to understand, and not only understand, but then to implement in our lives. The Bible tells us that we ought to be doers of the Word and not just hearers, and so we spend time gathering around God's Word to see what He would have to say. And so we want you to be able to follow along with us this morning. If you don't have a Bible or don't know how to navigate one, we've printed the passage that we're going to be working through this morning out in your bulletin. We want you to be able to follow along with us and kind of know what's going on. So I've used this illustration before, but for our purposes this morning, it's useful for us. Imagine you have a compass, and that compass doesn't really hit north. It hits north minus 1 degree. Right, and so so if I were to try to make my way to the North Pole and do north minus 1 degree, like initially, I would start going in the right direction, but I would miss the North Pole if I went at north minus 1 degree from here, and I just kept following that direction all the way through. Right, it'd be hardly noticeable at first, but you travel long enough, just being 1 degree off from the destination, and you'll miss that destination by miles. And that's how spiritual drift works. Like, no one wakes up one day in full rebellion against God. Like, no, you don't just wake up and go, yeah, I'm kind of frustrated with God. I think I'm just going to be done with Him. No, there's a process of getting to that point. Hey, you follow a direction. It's usually subtle. It's usually unnoticed. It's usually undiagnosed until you get to the point that the consequences are severe. So today is the last week of a series in 2 Corinthians called Forged for Ministry. This is actually going to wrap up the book of 2 Corinthians for us. Now, 2 Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is a guy who started a lot of churches throughout a place we understand to be like Asia Minor. It used to be ancient Greece, ancient Rome, that area. Paul started a lot of churches there. He would tell people the gospel. Some of those people that he told the gospel to would believe, and then they would organize into churches. He spent his time developing those people, helping them figure out who is Jesus, what does it mean to worship Him, what does it mean to follow Him, and then he would move on to another place. And so the Corinthians are a church that he has spent a lot of time with. He's invested tons of time and energy into these people. Into these people, and what he wants to do is he is writing this letter to give them instruction. And so at the end of 2 Corinthians, which is the second letter that we have that Paul has written to them, he's giving his example of what does a life that is forged in the fire of devotion to Jesus actually look like. And so he's been giving his example, right? But the reason that he's doing this is he is trying, he sees a problem in the Corinthian church that the people in this church are listening to a group of fake and false leaders called super apostles. And the reason he calls them super apostles is because they think of themselves as pretty super. Like they're these leaders that are very full of themselves. They put themselves up on platforms. They throw a big show. They make everybody impressed with what they are able to do. And Paul doesn't lead like that. And they say, hey, Paul doesn't lead like that. And they try to point out fault in his ministry because he can't put on the impressive show. And Paul is concerned that they're listening too much to these false leaders, and he doesn't want them to abandon their faith in Jesus. See, in all of this, his concern is that they are going, instead of following the true Jesus, that they're going to end up following a Jesus of their own choosing. Right, that they're going to make up a Jesus and then follow the Jesus that they would prefer. He's thinking, if you listen to these leaders long enough, you will misunderstand who Jesus is and what he wants. And that if you do that, like you're going to follow your own version of Jesus, which means you're going to be claiming to follow Jesus, but living your life in a way that misrepresents Jesus. And so that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 today. In verse 1, he says, but before I get into this, I recognize that there could be people interacting with this and listening to, and you just realize, like, you may not be following Jesus. And I would tell you, like, I'm glad you're here. If you're not following Jesus, I want you, this is a conversation that Paul is having with Jesus followers. And so I recognize that may not be you, but I want you to tune in and listen in to even the expectations that are placed upon us as we follow Jesus. So Paul says this, he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul is expressing two things here. Number one, he's saying, I'm writing to you to let you know that I'm going to come to you. I'm going to make a journey to where you are. But the second thing that he tells them is, the reason I'm coming to you is so that I can render formal judgment on your church. That's what he's saying. When he says every charge must be established by two or three witnesses, what he is referencing is a common matter of in ancient Judaism and all the way even through into Christianity, the practice of God's people as they deal with charges and deal with people who are in sin or opposing the things of God, that everything has to be established by two or three witnesses, that there's a process that you walk through. And this is in faith communities throughout centuries, this is how things had worked. And so what charges could Paul be talking about here? Well, if you were to look back at chapter 12, you get a pretty good idea of the kinds of concerns that Paul has. He certainly is concerned that these people are going to be following after the false leaders, but there are a host of other concerns that he has as well. And so if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're not going to read the whole thing, but just from in verse 14, he says, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. But then he talks through all of these anxieties that he has about coming to them and the concerns that when he shows up, things aren't going to go well. And so verse 20, he says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be among you quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, you know, things that Jesus really loves, right? No, Paul is concerned that these things are going to be prevalent in the church. Verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and still have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, the sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul is worried that his energy and effort that he has invested in the Corinthians will be proved to come to nothing. He spent 6 years investing in this church, telling them the gospel, training them in following Jesus. And what he's saying is, there have been practices happening among you, and I'm afraid that the things that I've sought to address are still, they're going to be gone. right? That I'm going to spend so much energy investing and then it's going to come to nothing. So the Great Wall of China, do you know how the Great Wall of China failed? The Great Wall of China, the Chinese people, the Chinese Empire spent centuries building the Great Wall of China, invested so much energy into building the Great Wall of China. The way the Great Wall of China failed was that at the gates, there were guards, and the people who wanted to invade bribed the guards and were able to get the entirety of their army through the Great Wall of China. After centuries of investment, all they had to do was bribe the guards to get through the gates. That's it. Right? If Paul is saying, I'm afraid that somebody's just bribing the guards, and they're just going to let, I've invested so much energy here, and that energy is going to come to nothing. He is concerned that the faith of these people might have failed. Because the things that he mentions here, they're not just issues that he addresses in this one instance. These are issues that he addressed in his first letter. He sent his first letter 2 years before this. So the implication is, he's saying, like, if I return and I see you still doing the same things that I told you not to do, it will display to me that the effort that I have made is useless. And so don't miss this. His concern is directly connected to the influence of these false leaders in the church. The reason he is concerned, there's like this subtle and insidious reality how like a little bit of false teaching and a little bit of false leadership can really mess up a church. All right, so let's talk about how this messes the city of, or the church in Corinth up. So let's just talk about the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth has Judaism mixed with pagan philosophy. That's like that. If you find the people of faith in Corinth, the people that Paul went to and initially proclaimed the gospel to, they were Jews, but they had mixed their faith with a bunch of pagan philosophy. In the city of Corinth, you have rampant, ecstatic pagan worship. These are people who are going and making sacrifices to false idols, and they're having like these crazy spiritual experiences when they worship these false idols and make these sacrifices. You have in the city of Corinth significant temple prostitution. These are just things that are wired into the culture. This isn't about the Christians. This is just what's the air that you breathe in Corinth. These are the normal things that you do. So along with that, you have normalized sexual immorality, like misuse of the body in various ways that God is not in favor of. And then on top of that, you add veneration of money and status. Like if you have money and status, if you can adorn yourself to look really good in people's eyes, then everybody will see you as significant. This is the culture of Corinth. And so Paul, 6 years ago, came into the synagogue there, and he brought the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogue, and then after that, he brought it to the Gentiles, the people who hadn't known or hadn't heard of God in that place. And those Jews and those Gentiles, they're all a product of this Corinthian culture. So in his first letter, after Paul had left, he spent 18 months with them. He leaves, and as soon as he leaves, things start to sneak into this church. You have disordered worship. You have people going to the temple prostitutes. You have the church breaking into factions about which Christian leader they think is most the best or the most important. They break into divisions. They have a bunch of spiritual pride. And so Paul, in his first letter, issued some pretty explicit moral commands to them about things they need to stop doing, things that they need to stop doing, but ultimately in all of that, how they need to believe in Jesus, right? How they need to see Jesus for who he is. And so here's how false teaching works. False teaching opens the door to ignoring whatever truth you find inconvenient. See, Paul's worried about the super apostles and the effect that they've had on this church, because if they can diminish Paul's ministry in the eyes of the Corinthians, well, then they can give the Corinthians an excuse to do whatever they find convenient. And so Paul has this concern that he says, I'm concerned that when I come, you're still going to be doing these things because you have allowed these people to be in there and to teach these things about me, to give you permission not to listen to me. And so Paul, he's expressing this concern. So if you go back then to verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's expressing his intention to come to them and to conduct an investigation, right, about whether or not the Corinthians have been implementing his instruction. And part of me wonders if the issue is so serious that he may even go like person to person in the church and interview everyone to determine what is the level of fallout that these false teachers have caused. So verse 2, he says this, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So in Paul's first visit, we've talked about that. That's when he started the church. He spent 18 months with them. In Paul's second visit, that was 2 years after he left. And this is the visit where the influence of the super apostles was apparent. Paul, after he wrote his letter of 1 Corinthians, comes to the Corinthian church and sees that they're doing many of the things that he told them not to do. And so he stands up to start to address these things. And a person among the crowd in the Corinthian church stands up and confronts Paul. And there's this very public confrontation between Paul and this other person in the church. And so Paul's like, okay, I can't stick around here. He does the merciful thing, and he leaves Corinth to go somewhere else. And then he wrote another letter to them that we don't have. But there's all of this conflict brewing between them. And now Paul, what he is doing is he is drawing a line in the sand with these people. Like anyone who is partaking in these kind of anti-Christian behaviors, he says that they will not be spared. Now, I don't know what he might mean by that. I have some ideas, but to hear an apostle, right, and a guy who is called an apostle of Jesus, he's invested with a particular level of authority from Jesus. What this most likely means is that Paul is going to use his level of apostolic authority to command the disobedient to be put out of the community, to be taken out of the rest of the believing community. And for that community, not only will he put those people out, but then he'll command the rest of the community not to associate with them. That's most likely what he means, but there's also other implications along with this. But I just want you to read, this is actually in line with similar commands that he's issued to the Corinthian church. So if you look back in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, you're like, gosh, that's severe. But look at the result. Look at the result that he's aiming for. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right, there's this person in the Corinthian church who did something so severe, so just bringing shame to the name of Christ, that Paul's telling them to put him out, and that by putting him out, they're going to deliver him over to Satan. I mean, you're going to expose him to just all of that. He won't have the spiritual protection of the church anymore. But then the hope is and the prayer is that in that space, he will so experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he will choose to change his ways and repent and come back into the fellowship of believers and be restored to that place. That's what Paul is saying. If you go on in verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, I just want to clarify, he's not talking about people who don't profess faith in Jesus. He's saying you can be friends and build relationship with people who don't profess faith in Jesus. But if there are people who do profess faith in Jesus who practice these things, he says don't associate with them. Now, the reason I point that out is to say this is Paul, like 2 years ago, wrote these very direct words to the church. And now he's saying, hey, I'm going to cash in on the things that I've written to you. I can't just ignore the commands that I've given to you. And so if such unrepentant sin is still present, he's saying, I'm not going to spare you. Right? So don't lose the context. Paul, I want you to know, Paul, he does not resort to this option immediately. Any leader who resorts to this option immediately is not a leader who's following Jesus. They're abusing their authority. But Paul is coming to this option, to this conclusion. It's taken him 4 years to get to this point. And now he's ready to result to more direct measures. So why could that be? Well, if you go on in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. So for Paul, all of this interaction with the church, all of this calling them to account, it is about proving the power of Christ. I just want you to get this. Belief in the true Jesus is powerful to yield a renovated life. That the necessary result of believing in Jesus is that he changes us and transforms us from the inside out. The lives we live as new creations in Jesus, they display the power of the Holy Spirit to write God's law on our hearts, to not just put it in front of our faces, but to do something in us where we would love God and love his law, and he changes us from the inside out. The spiritual power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit to change us, that is what Paul is concerned about. And it is displayed in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Those things manifesting out of our lives, and the works of the flesh being taken out of our lives. And so verse 4, he goes on to speak of this power of Christ. He says, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives in the power of God. Jesus died in the midst of weakness and suffering, but then the Holy Spirit's power came upon Jesus' body and raised Jesus from the dead. For we also are weak in him, but Paul says, we, he's talking about we, those of us who have been given authority over you, we also are weak in him, but he says, in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. He's saying, all of you Corinthians in this church, you profess faith in Jesus. But there are some of you who haven't been living in the power of that profession. And so you claim the name of Christ, but when people look at your life, they see a powerless Christ. And I can't allow, he's saying, I can't allow these powerless professions of faith to continue. So we might appear weak, but Paul says, hey, every time I've tried to appear weak, it's been for your benefit. He's saying, so we may appear weak, but I'm going to let you know, we will display Christ's power by dealing with those who are false in their profession. We are going to draw a line in the sand about this. In the New Testament, Paul's intention, as he says, like, you know, I'm going to go, every evidence must be established by two or three witnesses. We're going to figure out who is aligned with Christ and who is not aligned with Christ. In the New Testament, this is a process called church discipline. You may hear other people talking about this process as something called disfellowshipping. I've been disfellowshipped or something like that. But the idea is that if someone continues in unrepentant sin, after a process of going to that person, and then maybe multiple people going to that person, and then the elders going to that person and seeking to work with them and provide a pathway to restoration, that after that process, if there's no repentance, if there's no turning away from sin, that then their sin in alignment with the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, that then their sin would be told to the church, and that those with authority in the church would render judgment. This is the process of church discipline in the Bible. And there may be several results of that judgment, but at the kind of severe levels that Paul is talking about, the result is that those people are told not to return to the community, and that the people in the community are told not to engage in relationship with that person. So let me just say, that there are few ideas besides church discipline that could make a bunch of Americans really uncomfortable. Like, to the extent that when you hear me talking about it, or when you would talk about it to other people, the idea of church discipline, that it would feel even morally wrong to you. And I just want you to be aware, that's a feeling, right? It feels morally wrong. And I just want to ask the question, why is it? Why is it that the idea of church discipline, that a community coming together and determining that a person should be put out of that community, why does that feel morally wrong? The Bible speaks about it as an important part of church life. And this is where it's important that every person, Christian or not Christian, we have to take some time to step outside of our feelings and our reactions to ideas and evaluate where those feelings and reactions come from. We live in a highly individualistic culture. In America, our culture tells us that our faith is a matter of our personal choice. And then you add to our individualistic culture the free market principles that we live in, where life is literally like a buffet, right? We just go and we pick the thing that we want. Like, oh, I'd like to have some roast beef and some mashed potatoes and some mac and cheese, right? Like, those are the things that I pick at the buffet, just being transparent there. And so we end up with faith. We take a buffet approach to faith. Like, oh, I'll have the career that I want in this part of my life, and I'll have the house that I want in this part of my life, and the kinds of relationships, and then the extracurriculars that I have in this part of my life. And then I'll take some faith, and I'll add that to my life as well. And I would just tell you, the early church is far more communal in their understanding of how faith works. We're very individualistic. The early church was far more communal. Like, yes, every person in the church still had to make a personal decision to follow Jesus, to be in the faith, but what you do with your profession of faith and how you display it is not simply your personal choice. It reflects on the entirety of the community that you're a part of and the beliefs that those people proclaim. Right, so how you live out your faith reflects on what people think of our faith. Right, so they didn't think like, oh, you could have a little Jesus over here and a temple prostitute over there and some swindling of the poor over there, right? That's not how they were intended to operate. And so that also displays that Jesus, when you live like that, it displays Jesus as one option among the many options of things that you can fill your life with. And so I've often heard people use this phrase instead to describe Jesus. This is a quote from a missionary named Hudson Taylor. He says, "Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all." And so Paul is preparing with these people to walk through a church discipline process in which people will have to determine whether or not Christ will be Lord of everything for them. Now, I want you to rest assured, we are not on the verge of doing anything like that at our church, right? I'm not about to go like person to person and be like, well, why don't you tell me all of the things that you've done and how it aligns with Jesus, right? Because this, like I said, this came at the end of a 4-year process for Paul. But it is appropriate for us to note that, like, these things, when these things happen in churches, this is a command of the New Testament, and it supports and proclaims the glory of Christ when churches practice church discipline. So what Paul says next, this is how we can apply the information that he's given us, what it means for our life. So verse 5, he says this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So Paul's kind of saying here, hey, you've been evaluating me. You've been listening to what they say about me. You should be testing yourselves. You shouldn't be testing me. Yeah, after 4 years and a multiplicity of problems, Paul has, yes, seen some positive signs in this church, but he's worried that unrepentance has won the day. And so I just want to define, so that we know what we're talking about when we talk about unrepentance. Unrepentance is the continued willful choice to oppose God's commands and continue sinning. Hear me. Sin and unrepentance are two different things. Sin is still against God. Some sin is done intentionally. Other sin is done unintentionally. You can sin and then know that you did wrong. And then after you sin, make an effort to rectify what you did and seek God's help in overcoming what you did and seek God's help in fighting against that sin and take steps to resist it. And all of that I have just described, that is not unrepentance. That is reflective of a contrite heart. That is not unrepentance. Unrepentance is different. Unrepentance is a position of pride. A refusal to submit to an authority that is greater than you. It's a refusal to deal with known sin. It is justification of that sin that God has already revealed is not justifiable. And so you may go to me, okay, Pastor, well, what's not justifiable? I'm going to give you three Bible references if you just want really clear lists of things that are not justifiable in the New Testament church. Galatians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm not going to read through those lists for you this morning, but if you're like, okay, I want to know the things that aren't justifiable, God says clearly in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Peter 4 the things that aren't justifiable. Unrepentance is the choice to settle down in your sin and willfully reject God's word related to it and resist the Holy Spirit's solution for it. So, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. And this is what he's saying. Continued unrepentance indicates unbelief in Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you would test yourself and examine yourself and decide then still to continue in your sin, he's saying that's indicative of the fact that your faith is not in Christ. Because Christ is against the sin that you continue in. And yes, Christ is also gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love and ready to forgive. But forgiveness was very costly to him. Right? He paid for it with his own blood. So do not mistake his graciousness toward your sin as permissiveness toward your sin. He is still against sin, and as long as you continue in the sin that he is against while you profess faith in him, then you display with your life that you believe in a Christ who either contradicts his word or is powerless to do anything about your sin. And that is not the Christ that we believe in. So then two questions. Does Jesus, Lord of all creation, Savior of the world, does he contradict his word? Does Jesus contradict his word? No. Is Jesus powerless to deal with your sin? No. So if you find yourself in a place of unrepentance, you need to invite the Holy Spirit to test you in what you really believe. I just share a personal testimony with you, my own story. 15 years ago, the Lord brought me to a point of testing. The Holy Spirit confronted me in a pattern of sexual sin, drunkenness, and relational compromise. And deeper underneath all of that, my pride in the belief that I knew better than God. And I had continued on in this pattern for years, confessing with my mouth one thing and displaying with my life something else. And I was forced into a position by the Holy Spirit of asking, what do you really believe? And praise the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I could not be convinced to believe in something else. I couldn't. I tried. I said, okay, well, I've either got to choose not to believe in Jesus, or I've got to give everything to him. I can't keep holding out on him. right? And so I couldn't believe in anyone besides the Jesus that the apostles tell us about in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit forced me into a place of making space for him to change me. And so this unrepentant sinner was brought to a place of affirming my faith in Jesus, in a shepherd who goes after lost sheep, in a God who is rich in mercy and patient in love, in a father who has adopted me as his own son, and the grace of the Lord, whom I have believed, welcomed me into a season of repentance and propelled me forward in my faith in Christ to put on display, finally, the power of Christ in my life. So as we talk about the Lord who invites us to repent, he doesn't just invite us as one who's standing over us, threatening and saying, you better stay on the straight and narrow, you better get it together. He compels us to repentance as one who loves us and gave himself for us. So verse 6, Paul says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. He's saying this to the Corinthians. You know, you're evaluating me. I hope you'll find that Christ is powerful in us. 7, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, that you may pass the test. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we have seemed to fail. So what Paul is saying is, if each of you do the work to test yourselves, and in the process discover that the powerful Christ is in you, then you will find yourselves aligned with the same Christ that we have proclaimed, and we will find our ministry approved. Paul's hope is that this will happen to this church, in the people in this church, before he ever shows up. I think Paul's ultimate hope is that he will get there and he won't even have to conduct an investigation because he'll find that the entire church has repented, so that he doesn't have to display his power in Christ. And so for Paul, not displaying that power means continuing to appear weak. And for Paul, he says, hey, I'll continue to appear weak if it means that more Christians are surrendered to Christ. So verse 10, for this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I'll just share the words of a commentator on the Bible, David Garland. He said it like this. He says, Paul is less concerned to appear as a tried and true apostle than he is that the Corinthians proved to be tried and true Christians. He wants them to be proved as tried and true Christians. Okay, so what? So what? I would just give you one today, and it is simply this. The persistent posture of the Christian life is that of being tested and evaluated. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say this, search me, O God. This is David's prayer to the Lord. And this is the process that we keep going to time and time again in our relationship with Jesus. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We invite the Holy Spirit to test us. And would you, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to me anything in me that is not in alignment with you so that I can deal with it now and we can continue forward? Paul believed, I really believe this, Paul believed that the Corinthians would pass the test as they engaged in this process. And not only did Paul believe it, but we actually, in the historical record of the church, it's evident to us that the Corinthians did pass the test, because they become, in the early church, with the early church fathers, after the New Testament scriptures are being finished written, in 90 AD, 100 AD, the Corinthian church is one of the most influential churches in the Roman Empire. So then Paul writes these words as his benediction. Because he is hopeful for them, he closes the letter with words of hope. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. And I just invite you to listen to these words and receive them. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He closes in a hopeful manner that the Holy Spirit will do the work that he says he will do. And along those lines, church, I'd invite you to pray with me. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to do among us and in us what you say you would do. And Father, I say this, but I also pray that you would invite your people to say this. I say, would you test us? Would you cause us to be consistently evaluating and determining, is Jesus Lord of our lives? Do we believe in the Jesus that the apostles have told us about? And as we do that, may Holy Spirit, by your power, may you convince us that there is no one else to whom we can go who has the words of life, who has the hope of eternal life. It is only you. So we rely and trust on your power in us, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we prepare to go into communion, I just tell you to remember the character of the one who calls you to repentance. Jesus doesn't call us to repentance as one, again, who stands over top of us. He doesn't call us to repentance as one who is threatening us or demanding we align with his expectations. Because even if that was his only posture that he takes, our repentance could not make us right with God. It's just not powerful enough. Your repentance is not powerful enough to make you right with God. Because even in a posture of repentance, we still sin. And pride still creeps in. And we still stumble. And so Jesus, instead of standing over us, God in the flesh became like us and walked among us and lived a perfect life. The King of the universe humbly walked with his subjects and served us by dying for us. And because Jesus died in our place for our sins and rose again from death, he made it possible for everyone who would respond to him in repentance and faith to receive the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. So here's what I think can often happen in a sermon like the one that I just preached. People can think, oh no, like I might be sinning. So does that mean that I'm not saved? Like, does that mean that somehow like I'm removed from God's grace? And I just tell you, that's not how this works. Right, I'm not talking about a general awareness that, yeah, I'm a human being who has sin that creeps up in my life. The call to repentance is a call to evaluate. Is there any way that my thoughts or my words or my actions are out of alignment with God? And if the answer is yes, if he shows you something specific that you need to deal with, well, then because he's been good to you, would you respond to that goodness with trust and turn away from the thing that he pinpoints? That's what repentance is. It's turning away from the specific things that the Lord identifies and he brings to mind. The Christian life is living that pattern of life on repeat and all the while leaning on his grace and mercy towards us to deal with the things that we fail to see. So towards that end, we are going to celebrate communion because communion points to us the only thing that can truly deal with our sin in an ultimate way.